We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. Our passage is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. If you'd like to follow along, you should be able to find that in the black Bibles there in your seats on page 862. Last week, as Jesus opened his sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Plain, he started it off in a way that would have startled and confused, or at least been unexpected, as he talked about the blessed life, the good life, the happy life, through all kinds of circumstances that most people would have thought as the opposite. Jesus doesn't give the people a breath. As he is reforming God's people, as he is proclaiming the arrival of God's kingdom, as he is inviting his disciples to follow him, he continues to push in as he talks about the nature of love within the kingdom. Let's now attend to what God's word has to say, not only through Jesus to the disciples then, but to us this morning as we read Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Even if you aren't a Christian or haven't grown up around the church, at least some of these words may be familiar to you. Maybe described in some way as the golden rule, or maybe your first grade teacher encouraged you to treat others the way that you would want to be treated. And so we live in a society that has had these words of Jesus for some 2 millennia now. To be distilled through our culture and our common sayings, our understanding of the nature of love. And yet I invite you this morning, as I'm about to pray, that we would ask that the Lord would unsettle us with these words. That we would not assume that we fully yet understand them, let alone grasp them, let alone obey them. But instead, that we would be open to the Spirit's leading, to the Spirit's conviction and the Spirit's help to point us to Christ and what Christ would have us hear this morning. So let's pray together. Lord, through your word, speak to us now by your Spirit. Would the poor instrument I am, the broken vessel, be still used of you, that the riches of Christ would be seen and known, that the wisdom of the eternal God would be confessed. O Lord, be present to us. Bless us in the consideration of your word for your glory and our good. Amen. Yesterday, I spent about 2 hours outside with the boys with bat and ball and glove. If you don't know, 3 boys of my 4 children are 3 and 5 and 8, and all 3 of them are excited about baseball. But baseball means different things to each of those 3 boys. To Silas, the 3-year-old, it means hitting the ball off the tee. Baseball is hitting the baseball. To John, who's 5, who's had a year of t-ball, to him, baseball is trying to hit the ball with the bat, and it's throwing and catching. it's progressed to something a little bit more, from just hitting it off the tee to hitting, throwing, and catching. And Gideon, who's 8, who hasn't played as much baseball as some of his friends, is now getting beyond, okay, I know what it is to hit, I know what it is to throw, but now can I catch more than a ground ball to a pop-up? And do I understand the difference between strikes and balls and which base to throw to? And it doesn't stop with just little kids. Just last week, Jackson Holliday, the top minor league baseball prospect, made his major league debut with the Baltimore Orioles. And the thing about Jackson Holliday is he was the top minor league prospect, hitting over 3,000. And not just being a gifted player in the minors, but has a Hall of Fame dad who played remarkably well for the Cardinals. His first game, he went 0-4. Because he knows what baseball is. He's progressed from just hitting it off the tee to throwing and catching, and not just ground balls, but balls in the air and pop flies, to playing at the top of his ability. And yet, when he came into the major leagues, that game that was so familiar that he had so managed to perform in, well, it was just beyond his grasp, at least yet. Such is the nature of Jesus' call to love. Jesus wants us to love. And all of us are at least at Silas's level and say, I know what love is. We have a view of love. We may have some perspective about what love requires. And yet, as Jesus starts out in this section of his sermon describing the nature of love, to whom love is to be offered, how it's to be offered, and why it's to be offered, it is a whole new ballgame. In the day and age in which he spoke it, it challenged the expectations of what love is, the conventions of the day, even for God's people, the Israelites, who had the primary commandment of love the Lord your God with all of your being, who had in Leviticus the commandment to love their neighbor as themselves. God's people, Israel, were to be defined as a people of love, and yet as Jesus opens his mouth to speak to them, to those that would hear, they see that love is something far more than they had realized. And even 2,000 years after Jesus has uttered these words, it continues to challenge us in a society that we would say has in many ways been shaped by this very sermon. Jesus challenges us to have a deeper, stronger, more involved, and higher demanding view of love than wherever we're starting from. And I'll just admit for us, as we come into a passage like this, the word over and over pops up for us to love, and even there we're kind of shortchanged. Because in our society, we primarily have one word for love, right? Just love. And the society tends to demonstrate what it values by how many words it has something. So indigenous populations that live in the Arctic, they have tens, dozens of words for snow, right? Because it defines their life. But we have confined this expression to one word, love, and so our tendency sometimes is to say, well, love, we think romantic love, and so when we love other people, or when we love our neighbors, or when we love our enemies even, it's just kind of a weaker form of romantic love. That's not what we see here. In this command, Jesus explodes the expectations of who we are to love. He rewrites what the nature of love is and how we are to display it. And then he unsettles and reorients our motivation as to the why of love. This morning, I want us, in these semi-familiar and yet challenging words, to unpack and pull apart. We say love as if we have a good grasp on it, but to really take a moment and pull apart who Jesus is calling us to love, what that love looks like, and why. First, Jesus pulls no punches as he begins. You know, notice that Jesus progresses down to, you know, giving money to those who beg and showing loving kindness to them. It might be nice if Jesus started there. You know, love the beggar on the street. Love that annoying neighbor. No, he starts swinging out of the gate. He says to those that will hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. The first group that Jesus invites us to love are those that are our enemies. And in this context, in the context of this sermon, who is the first group that the people would be thinking of when Jesus says the word enemies, or those that would curse them or abuse them? Well, just a few verses before, as Jesus is describing the Beatitudes or these blessings, he says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. These aren't just enemies out there, some population, some group, some ethnicity, some political wing. This is the community that has turned their back on them for loving Jesus, who respond to their love for the Son of Man with abuse, with cursing, with hatred. The people who hate you for loving me, Jesus calls us to love. You might think that as all these people are excited about their devotion to Jesus, we think this is the Christ. We think this is the King in David's line. Look at the people he is healing. Look at the people he's instructing. Look at his power. Look at his popularity. And the first thing that they would want to do is defend him against anyone that would attack. And yet Jesus says, those who are attacking me through you, you are called to love. To those who curse you because you take up the name of Jesus. To those who strike you on the cheek, and most likely that's being described here is the slap on the cheek, which was to shame people as they're being excluded from the synagogue. Your enemies, Jesus calls us to love. Not just those who hate us, who are opposed to us, but those who are demanding from us. He describes a situation, not only do we pray for these people and bless them and do good to them, but to the one and to the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, who is this person taking a cloak? On one hand, it's not exactly sure. On one hand, this might just kind of be that presumptive borrowing. Like, you know, when the college student comes home and just assumes that whatever's in mom and dad's fridge is theirs to take. It might be that, you know, kind of neighbor that just goes into your garage without asking and takes. It's possible that's what Jesus is alluding to, those who just assume that's what is yours is theirs, and you are to react to that and saying, not only is that yours to take, but this as well. But it might even have a more negative context, because often the cloak was given as a pledge for a loan, or the security for a loan, right? Collateral for a loan. Some of us have our homes are collateral, or our cars are collateral, and when we are unable to pay, they take it back. And so this might be a situation where a cloak, and even Exodus 22 speaks of a situation in which we are to show the compassion of Jesus, whereas if we receive a cloak as collateral for a loan, we're not supposed to hold it overnight lest the person go cold. And so likely this is a situation where someone is demanding payment from us, using our financial insecurity to lord it over us. And Jesus says, not only do you give them the cloak that they are owed, that they have taken, but also your tunic as well, your undershirt. Jesus goes on, not only those who demand from you and take from you, treating you unfairly, but also those who need from you. And remember that a beggar in this context is not someone in the highly class mobile Western capitalist society, where there's lots of opportunity, lots of cash, lots of charity set up. In most situations, a beggar in this day and age is someone that has gone through a calamitous situation and either has a calamitous illness or injury such that they cannot work to provide themselves or don't have family who can help provide for them. This is not someone that $50 or even $100 or even $1,000 is going to change their life. This is a person who is going to consistently need and be dependent on you and others to provide for their life. Jesus is calling us to love those that are opposed to us, those that demand things from us, those that are constantly needing from us. This went in the face of the types of people we were supposed to love and show kindness to and to give things to in that day and age. The type of love that Jesus says of giving things away to in that day and age was primarily reserved for your family or maybe your tribe and maybe in certain circumstances your nation, because you had the bonds of community and you believed, well, if I take care of them, they're going to take care of me. And you remember, this is not a place where there's all kinds of food banks you could go to, all kinds of social safety nets, but most people were one bad harvest away from poverty. And so you didn't have extra. You could just give away. You could just hope might come back to you. Giving things away to people that didn't owe you something, didn't love you, didn't have family ties to you was foolishness in the eyes of the day. This is the type of people that Jesus is calling his disciples to love. The call of Jesus to those who follow him in discipleship is to blow up the boundary of the in and the out of our love, the worthy of our love, those who have reached the limits of our love, so that we can say we don't have to owe them. We struggle with this today. Jesus' command to love our enemies has been with us for 2,000 years, and yet just a few years ago, a certain political pundit thinking about going into politics said of the people that he wanted to represent, "I think our people hate the right people. I think our people hate the right people." And you can understand that. There is sometimes something, few things so strong to bind us together than a shared hatred for something else. Oh, you hate the Yankees too? That's something Orioles fans and Boston fans, we can agree on that, right? That might bind us together at least for 1 week. But then that enters our politics. Then that enters our military approach to things. It enters into our education. It enters into how we talk about people on the street. Well, the perception of the day, why the wisdom of the world is, I think our people hate the right people. Christ's people are called to love the wrong people. People who hate you for what you love. People who have power over you. People who can hurt you. People who can disappoint you. People who can make you look bad in the view of those around you. People you can keep loving and don't or won't love you back. Now, it's easy to hear this and say, I want to be a good Christian. I believe this is true. And to respond to what we're hearing by depersonalizing this into some abstract idealization, to love the Taliban somewhere out there across the world, to love the poor in general, to love a leader in the opposing political party. But notice as Jesus gives these commands, the personalized betrayals, the slap to the face, the physical reminder of their hatred of you. Them using your name in a curse. They're turning their back on you. They're taking your beloved coat. Them standing in front of you with their arm extended, asking you to give them yet again some more of your hard-earned resources. These are in your face. Behind this passage, Jesus assumes the background of the commandment in Leviticus 19:8 to love your neighbor as yourself. Every Jewish person there gathered would know that commandment and affirm that commandment, but Jesus is removing the opportunity to exclude people from the category of neighbor. And so we are called to love the coworker that speaks as if you must be a hateful, unloving person because you're a Christian. To love your boss who keeps asking too much of you and doesn't seem to value any of your work. to love the parent who never seems satisfied in what you've accomplished. Jesus, who proclaims that the kingdom has arrived, that God is restoring his people to himself, that he has sent the Messiah, calls us to expand our vision of those who we are to love. But how are we to love them? Jesus doesn't just say, love these people. He gives examples and admonitions as to how we are to love them. In what way and manner does Jesus' people call to love others, including our enemies, those who are needy and demanding of us? Well, first of all, it's not simply self-control, patience, or being nice. Perhaps you know that old saying, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And I admit there are some days I think I'm loving because I've achieved that. I can't believe what that person said. I had this great zinger in my head. It wasn't nice. I didn't say it. Aren't I a loving person? Certainly self-control and patience are necessary to exercise love. You can't turn the other cheek unless you are able to have self-control. But we often think that loving our enemies is something far short of what Jesus has here. I didn't do to them what they did to me. That must be love. Certainly it requires self-control to respond when people mistreat us this way. But notice that this does not fit the manner in which Jesus calls his people to treat one another and those outside of the group. It is not mere restraint of evil. It's not even mere affection. Notice that Jesus calls his people to action in their love. One group reached out to a bunch of kids and asked them, what is love? And kids have a great ability to give voice to their perceptions on things. And notice what these three kids, age 7 through 5, said. Love is when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy, and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day, said Noelle, age 7. You notice not a single child described a feeling. Not a single child discussed an emotion. Love was visible, tangible actions that may come from a place of emotion or affection, a place in the heart, but they're visible. And as Jesus describes the way we're to love our enemies and respond to those who hate us, it's in action. Verse 31, what we often call the golden rule, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. There is an assumption of action of treating. We are to love our enemies that hate us. The response to those that curse, we're supposed to proclaim blessing upon them. Those who abuse us, we're supposed to actively go to the Lord, setting aside time in our busy lives to pray and intercede on their behalf. We're supposed to give to the needy, to lend to those who have need. It's not just doing these things, it's not just outward expressions of love, but these are costly ones. Some of these would cost honor or face in the collective culture. Other things cost financially, still others would have cost time. And almost all of these things would have cost the wrestling with one's heart that would want to find all sorts of reasons to not give. Which brings us to the attitude. When Jesus tells us how to love, he speaks not only of what we do and who we do it to, but the how we go about it. Notice that the golden rule here, that what we would want others to do to us, so do to them. And on one hand, this is not completely novel. There are versions of this that far predate Jesus. There are versions of this in Buddhist teaching. But most of those things that sound very similar to what Jesus is saying are essentially, don't do to others if you don't want to do them to do it to you. do unto others, so they will do unto you. That essentially they're forms of karma or quid pro quo. That the call to treat your neighbors well, to love your enemies, to do nice things is so they'll do those things to you or not, so they won't do bad things to you. But Jesus says, whatever you would wish them to do to you, not what you would expect them to do to you, not what you think they will actually do to you, not what you're counting on them to do to you, but what you would wish them to do to you, so you should do unto them. And he unpacks that in the rest of the section. He says we're not supposed to lend with expectation of repayment. We're not supposed to love others because they love us. We are called to love without expectation or demand of return, even if we would be justified to have those expectations. Rather, we consider what we would want done to us and do it unto others without expectation of return, repayment, or even appreciation. And in order to give in this way, there has to be a willingness to not hold people's faults and sins against them. Right? Who wants to give to people that are undeserving if we are hating them in our hearts, if we think that they are out to get us, if we can't forgive? And this would seem to be one of the reasons that Jesus closes the section before he goes into the section on judging with verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That in order for you to love these people, you're not just loving them while ignoring their faults, you are fully knowledgeable that they are being unjust, oppressive, evil, and abusive towards you. And yet you are extending mercy to them in order that you can bless them and help them and show them love. Disciples of Christ love the way he calls us to when we love others, when we love enemies, when we love the demanding, when we love the needy, outwardly, consistently, sacrificially, and mercifully. This is the type of love that Jesus calls his disciples to. At this point, you're saying this is hard, this is costly, might be often rare in our lives that we have been able to express such love, let alone receive such love. Why would we do it? And what would motivate us to love in such a way? And what would we set before us that we would go about such love? Well, Jesus points out that he is calling people to the good life in the kingdom in keeping with what God requires of his people, and so points out that love will look different than the rest of the world. He says, if you're judging this pattern of living that I'm calling you to according to the standards of the world, it's not going to measure up. If you want to love because you're loved, if you want to lend money so that you'll be repaid, you can do that outside of God. But because I called you to follow me so that you can follow God, you should expect things to be different. People are able to love because of the way it makes them feel good about themselves. Sinners are able to love or do acts of charity to those who return the love or who can repay them. But this is not the grounds and motivation for such love that Jesus describes here. Verse 35 and verse 36 really help us in understanding why we are called to love this way. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Jesus speaks of reward and the honored name for such love because it reflects the character of God. We love because God has loved us in this way. We love because he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Even apart from the special, particular love of redemption, God makes the life-giving rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, as Jesus points out here in the Sermon on the Mount. That is, the sinner and the saint can both breathe in the air of life. They can both eat a delicious meal. They can both drink a refreshing beverage. They can both laugh at a good joke. They can tear up at a beautiful piece of music. They can wonder at the majesty of the mountains and ponder the power of the sea, all because of the loving generosity of God to both sinner and saint. That is the motivation for love to such as these. Jesus calls us to see that the love we are called to bear for others does not start with us, nor get defined by us, but we love according to the initiative and example of God, who is gracious and merciful to the undeserving. God has taken the initiative, and God has provided the example, and we see that in Jesus. Even as Jesus stands here speaking these words, he is doing so as one who has called disciples to himself that the world has said is undeserving, to sinners, to gluttons, to the sick. And Jesus has looked at these undeserving as those that would otherwise oppose him, those that are constantly needy, and called them to himself in love, and has continued to give of himself in instruction, in healing, in encouragement, and love. Not only does God say, I love you this way, not only does God create and sustain the world in such providential love, but he has specifically demonstrated, initiated, and exemplified that love in Christ. Jesus' point is, we love because God first loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. It was God's love that propelled the gift of his Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Which means that when we love this way, it's not primarily about us, and it's not even primarily for us, but we do it for the Lord. Yes, the reward is great. It says here, your reward will be great. But the reward here is the honor of being called sons of the Most High. To be called the Son of the Most High is to say that you reflect the character of your Heavenly Father. I see in you your Father's eyes, your Father's hair, his cheekbones. I see in your conduct the character of the Almighty God. We are reflecting the character of our Heavenly Father. We love to delight and reflect the God who loved us. Our love is ultimately for an audience of one. For the love we are seeking to offer is ultimately to reflect his character, to glorify him, to respond to the love that he's given us. We benefit from it, yes, absolutely. It is good for us to love like God does. It is good for those we love to be loved that way. Jesus instructs us to. But if we place how we feel or how others receive our love as the motivation for our love, as the purpose for our love, we will quickly find all manner of excuses, dead ends, and obstacles to continue in that love. But when we come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our energy, to the end of our affection, to the end of our strength, to the end of our means in order to love, when we know we are doing it because there is nothing else but God's love left with which to love, then we are still able to love and reflect God's love. Then we will go to God to supply what we need to love, for he is the source of such love. Our hope and our prayer is that when we love this way, rooted in God's loving initiative, when we love this way in the example we see in Christ, when we love this way according to the love he had when we were still enemies and Christ died for us, then we might see how instead of responding to reviling with reviling or hating with hating or cursing with cursing, we might love our enemies. My prayer is that as you consider the love of God, as you consider the call of Christ this morning to love like he does, that your hope to love is in the fact that God is merciful to us. And if you're feeling insufficient in your ability to love, let me back you up beyond the question of who you're supposed to love and how you're supposed to love them to say, have you experienced the love of God? Have you experienced the mercy of God? Have you accepted that you are an enemy of God in your sin, that your actions are such as slaps to the face of God, a cursing upon his name? And until you've been able in that position to see how he has initiated love for you in Christ, then of course you won't be able to love this way. And even if you've received that love and then you say, it's nice that Jesus saved me, now I'm going to go off and live my life in my own strength, then you've forgotten the ability to love. We live in a world that is good at hating. It's good at cursing. It's good at withholding. It's good at judging. It's good at condemning. And it often feels pleasurable to do so. One writer said, one question we have to ask ourselves in a world of hate is, what pleasure, what gratification can we offer to people that exceeds the pleasure of hating? And I think it's obvious what I'm going to say. It's the love of God. But why would we respond to hate? Why would we think that hate is more powerful? Well, John, writing to a group of disciples in 1 John 4:18, said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If we're fearful of rejection, if we're fearful of not being provided for, if we're fearful of being cursed, if we're fearful of being hated, then we'll respond with hate. But if we receive love that shows you will not be rejected, you will not be judged, you will not be condemned, you will be secure, then we have something that will cast aside the false pleasures of hating and offer the eternal security that reflects the character of our eternal God, love. So let us love as God loves, as Jesus commands us to love. Let's pray. Lord, help us. For the language of our world may use the words of love, but often does so in hate. And we have been tempted to buy into weak substitutes for the reality of the strength of the love that you have shown us. Lord, even as we wrestle with these words, even as we go from our time this morning to ponder them, to pray about them, to seek to apply them in our lives, will you show us your love as the grounds and strength by which we might love others as Jesus has called us? This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.